We read from God's word in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're reading from the beginning of the letter. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful. Letter writing is a dying art. When was the last time you actually wrote a letter and posted it? Could be quite a while. You might not even remember when you last did it. Of course, it's the rise of modern means of communication that's responsible, particularly email. Because now we simply type a brief message, press a button, it's gone. Sometimes, of course, it's gone too quickly before it can be recalled. But all of those means of communication have reduced the need for formal letters in the traditional sense. There were times, maybe you remember them, when in school you would be taught how to write letters, how to set them out properly, all the forms of address that you ought to use, how you should finish them off, and so forth. And I'm sure all of that now has long disappeared. There were proper ways of addressing people. And in other languages, of course, it's even more complicated. There are formal forms of address. They're informal. You have to know exactly how to address people. And that was all part of basic education, that you would know how to address people, how to write letters, and so forth. Of course, one of the results of the changes that we've undergone is that we've become very informal in how we address one another, even very casual at times. There's a whole pattern in business, of course, of addressing the customer by his first name. So people you've never met are chatting to you as if they'd known you for a lifetime. And we think that at least is uncomfortable at times and begin to wonder, well, how appropriate really is that? But that's the way our culture increasingly works. We become very casual. And how we greet others. And emails, of course, it's hi, or maybe not even a word at all, just a name. And that filters into the whole culture, of course, and can very much shape our attitude to people. How we address them does say something about how we view them. And so it's significant when we open our Bibles and we look at the letters that Paul wrote to the churches. Some he had founded, others he had never visited. But how he addresses the people to whom he's writing is very significant. It tells us some very important things about how he viewed the readers of these letters. Paul took the usual conventions of Greek letter writing. They were well established. Paul took them and he put them in a Christian framework, uniquely Christian. And we see that in all of his letters, you can check, in all of his letters from Romans right on, the same form of address. It's a little longer in 1 and 2 Timothy. Interesting to wonder why Timothy got a slightly longer greeting. But generally, there was a pattern that Paul used that is significant. And I want to think this evening of how to greet a Christian. How to greet a Christian. Now, we could take any number of openings to Paul's letters we read earlier from 1 Corinthians. And there in chapter 1 and verse 3, we have the greeting that we want to think about. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. How to greet a Christian? Well, there it is, Paul tells us. And we see there are two particular elements in his greeting. And they're both profoundly significant. They're full of instruction for us as the Lord's people. Maybe read those words and we skip over them because we want to get into the letter, get into what he is saying, but that would be wrong. That greeting itself is important. And of course, we know it's part of the Word of God. Grace, first of all. First element in Paul's greeting is always grace to you. And he very carefully specifies the source of the grace that he wishes to see the Corinthians or the Galatians or the Ephesians and so forth enjoying. From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So immediately Paul sets his letter in the context of God. It's a theological context. This isn't just a casual greeting, a form of words. Now, we use casual forms of words. And we don't expect them to be taken terribly seriously. You say to somebody, how are you doing? Well, if you're honest, you're not actually asking for a detailed evaluation of their health at that particular moment. You don't probably expect much of an answer at all. It's just a form of words that we use. But grace to you from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ isn't just a form of words. Paul is saying something theologically important. He's expressing not conventional good wishes, but something of the spiritual realities that relate to the people of God. He's writing to Christians, to professing Christians at least, because in Corinth there were some about whom there might be real doubts, but they profess to know the Lord, and so he addresses them in that way. And what is fundamental to being one of God's people? It is grace. Grace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what defines our identity as Christians. We were asked, well, what is a Christian? How would you define it? Well, the scriptures would indicate that fundamentally a Christian is someone who's experienced the grace of God. And so here, he is addressing those who have received grace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's think a little more about grace as we see it used in the New Testament. What is grace? It's become, of course, in modern English, something that's perhaps not a great deal more than politeness or graciousness. But when we think of grace in the greetings that Paul addresses to the churches, grace, first of all, is God's attitude. It's God's attitude to his people. Fundamentally, grace in Scripture is the favor of God shown to those who deserved exactly the opposite. It's undeserved, free, unmerited favor from God shown to people who deserved what? Well, who deserved judgment and condemnation. Grace is favor shown to those who could not possibly deserve any blessing from the hand of God. They've earned judgment. They've earned condemnation, but God shows them grace. That's God's fundamental attitude to his people. Without compromising in any way the perfect holiness of God. Throughout the scriptures, we are shown that God is a God of grace, of undeserved, unmerited favour. We find it in the Old Testament. That's important because in the minds of a lot of people, the God of the Old Testament is a God who is wrathful, who is eager to strike down sinners. And often the picture of God in the Old Testament is set in contrast, in conflict with what we find in the New Testament. But that's not the case. What we see of God in the Old Testament is precisely the same as we see in the New Testament. In Exodus 34, God passes by Moses and proclaims his fundamental character. What kind of God is he? There in Exodus 34, 6, God proclaims he is the compassionate and gracious God. So there, right in the earliest part of the Old Testament scriptures, God is a gracious God. And he was dealing with Israel in their sin, in their ingratitude. So many reasons why God would have judged them, cast them off, and yet he was a gracious God. Precisely what we see in the New Testament. We see it particularly in the person of the Lord Jesus himself, the Son of God incarnate. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. And if we look at him, what do we see? Well, John 1:14 tells us he is full of grace and truth. Precisely the same description of God, whether we look at the Old or the New Testament. Gracious God. And grace seen above all in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there is a sense in which God is gracious to all people. He gives this worldly blessings. He gives the rain. He gives the crops. He provides in many ways. We don't deserve that, and so it is gracious that God gives us any of those things. But when the scriptures speak of grace, it is primarily in relation to sin and salvation. When we speak of grace, we think of saving grace. We think of the attitude of God that relates to our sinfulness, our lostness, our need. It is very closely related to the love of God. And we remember how 1 John 4:8 tells us God is love. Love and grace really are closely linked. We can hardly really distinguish them. Here is God's gracious attitude to people who deserved judgment. And grace takes account of sin. It's crucial we see that. We'll not really understand the grace of God unless we have a biblical understanding of sin. To see the greatness of grace, to understand what it really is, we need to see our plight as sinners. We're lost. We're under the righteous judgment of God. Grace relates to our sin and our lostness. If we would understand grace, we need to understand sin. It was in grace, Paul tells us in Ephesians 1:4, we were chosen in Christ before the creation of the world. So grace is God's attitude, his attitude to those who are lost in sin, who deserve condemnation, and yet God has chosen a people in grace and in love to be his people. When we might expect his attitude to be one of wrath and condemnation, scriptures show us in God an attitude of grace to his people, to those he saves. That, of course, leads us on to the second thought with regard to grace. We've seen it's God's attitude, but it is also God's action. God's action. It is not simply that God has an attitude towards his people, that he loves them, a nice feeling, we might think, but it requires action on God's part. Grace is also something that God does. He shows grace to those upon whom he set his love in eternity. And it all centers on the Lord Jesus Christ. We've touched on that. We see the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ supremely. And God's grace has led to action. To what action? To the sending of his Son to provide salvation. It has led to the willing mission of Christ, undertaking the work that's needed to save sinners. That's grace. We need salvation. The grace of God provides that salvation. That's God's action. In Titus 2 and verse 11, we read, "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Now, how has the grace of God appeared? How has it become visible? And of course, it's in Christ, the person and work of the Lord Jesus. It's in him that the grace of God has appeared. It could be seen as he walked in Galilee, in Jerusalem, as he lived and died there, and as he rose again. God's action in grace is the provision of Christ to save sinners. In his life, in his death, in his resurrection, in his ascension to glory, there we see the grace of God. It's made visible. It's not just a theory. It's not just a theological concept. There it is in action, in what Christ has done to save sinners. All that God has done for the objects of his grace. And that's why we have those great familiar words in Ephesians 2, "By grace you have been saved." There's the very source of salvation for sinners like you and me. It's by grace, undeserved, free favor from God that's provided exactly the Savior we need, who has done precisely what's required to deal with our lost, sinful condition that deserves the judgment of God. There in Christ, there's the grace that saves. It emphasizes that apart from the grace of God, we would be lost. And we need perhaps to remind ourselves often of that reality. Without the grace of God, we would be lost. We wouldn't simply be unhappy in life or unfulfilled. We'd be lost. We would be under the righteous wrath and judgment of God. And perhaps particularly if we've been raised in Christian homes, where we've been familiar perhaps with the Bible and the things of God from our earliest years, we can slip sometimes into thinking, now we wouldn't admit it perhaps, but we may start to think, well, you know, I wasn't ever that far from God's kingdom. And perhaps I didn't need saved as much as some other sinners, those that are out living wild, godless lives, as if it didn't maybe take quite as much to save me as it takes to save some other terrible sinners. And we've got to come back to that reality that without God's grace, all of us, whoever we are, however fine a godly home we were raised in, apart from the grace of God, we're lost. And we will not be saved without the grace of God. It's not a shorter step for any of us into the kingdom of God than it is for any other sinner. That is humbling, but that is the reality of it. Without grace, we're lost. Salvation is by grace. It is God's action to those who could not possibly deserve it. And we need always to remember that not only does salvation begin by grace, but it is continued by the same grace of God. It would seem sometimes some Christians think, well, yes, I was saved by God's grace at the beginning of my Christian life, but then, you know, I've got to keep it up myself. I've got to do enough by myself after that, as if God wiped the slate and then left us somehow to live the Christian life. That is not the biblical description at all. We're saved by grace at the beginning of our Christian life. Sins are forgiven. We're made alive where once we were spiritually dead. But every day, every moment from then on must be lived by the grace of God. It's salvation in its fullest sense, from start to finish, from the day you're converted to the day you're in glory, and indeed beyond that for eternity. It's all by grace. We must never forget that. It's the grace of God that brings us to Christ. And it's the grace of God that keeps us connected to Christ, in union with Christ, and always will. We never come to a point in the Christian life where we can say, well, God brought me this far by grace, I can do the rest. God forbid that we should ever think in such a way. Grace, grace, all the way, from beginning to glory. We always depend utterly on God. Salvation is his gracious action. And so we can understand why Paul would greet Christians and wish them grace, because we need it every moment in the Christian life. The Corinthians needed it. And if you read on through the letter, you'll see some of the ways in which they needed it, but we all do. Grace, God's attitude, and God's action. There's the beginning and the middle and the end of salvation, all the way. Grace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the second element in greeting a Christian is peace. Peace to you from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of God provides all kinds of blessings. An innumerable number of blessings that God provides for his people, that he pours out upon us. His grace is rich. It is wonderful. It's full. But out of all the blessings that grace provides, Paul singles out one in particular here as he greets this church and every one of the churches to which he wrote and every individual to whom he wrote. Peace. And that surely tells us that this is a particularly significant and precious blessing. That Paul, having wished the believers grace, then immediately wishes them peace. And he prays for it, because it is really a prayer. He can't give them grace or peace. Nobody can. Only God can. So the greeting is really a prayer. They would have grace, and flowing from God's grace, that they would have peace. Again, there are two things that we want to notice with regard to peace. There are all sorts of things we could say, but two things stand out. Peace, first of all, in the Scriptures, is a permanent possession. It's a permanent possession. Wonderful statement in Romans 5 and verse 1. And there Paul says, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. Through the gracious action of God in Christ, his life, his death, and his resurrection, our relationship to God has changed fundamentally. Because of Christ, our relationship to God will never be the same again. It has changed forever. We have peace. Remember that the Bible tells us by nature we are enemies of God. Now, some are very openly hostile to God. We think of some of the new atheists that write and broadcast and proclaim their atheism and their opposition to anything religious. Others, perhaps, are not as open with their unbelief and their opposition to God. And yet our natural condition is enmity, hostility to God. Later on in Romans 5, in verse 10, Paul writes about we were God's enemies. And he's referring to all who are now Christians. That is what we were. We were enemies of God. We needed peace, but we couldn't provide peace. We needed someone to come from outside, as it were, and make the peace that we needed. And the glorious thing is, of course, it's the work of Christ that makes peace. He is our peace, the New Testament tells us. And that required his sacrifice on the cross. Without that, there can't be any peace for sinners. Our enmity is because of our sin. And our sin has to be addressed. And there's no easy way to do that. It required the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in the place of his people. It required him to take the judgment that's owed to us, to take our punishment, to serve our sentence. Nothing less than that could deal with our sin. And that is what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. At the cross, the empty tomb, sin has been dealt with. The demands of God's holy law have been satisfied. And so the righteous wrath of God, which is a reality, has been turned away from all those who belong to Christ. That's the significance of an important word that's used in the New Testament for Christ's work, where it's called a propitiation. That's an old-fashioned word to us today. And some of the modern translations try to find alternatives. But it's an important word, because a propitiation is a sacrifice that turns away wrath. And that is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ, in his death and resurrection, has done. He is the propitiation. Turns away the wrath of God. And the wonderful thing is, of course, it's the Son of God himself who does that. It's the God we've offended who provides the way to peace. He's a propitiation for our sins in the language of 1 John 2 and verse 2. And so God's enmity is dealt with. You see, we think perhaps, first of all, we're enemies of God. We are, but first of all, God is our enemy, because he's a righteous God and we are sinful rebels. And so the enmity of God is dealt with, and then our enmity likewise is dealt with. God cannot and God will not overlook sin, but by the work of Christ, sin is dealt with. We have peace with God. There's that glorious blessing to which Paul is referring. We have peace with God. And that's a truth that we need very consciously to hold on to. We have peace with God. Because Satan will try to shake our confidence in the peace that we have with God. And he will seek to try and lead us to think, well, if you had peace, you've lost it. You're not at peace with God anymore. He is wrathful with you. He will make you pay for your sins. And he's delighted if he can get us to believe that. In Christ, we have and we always will have peace with God. That is what Christ has accomplished. To suggest that we could lose that peace is to put a question mark over what Christ has done for us. If this is something that could be lost, then we have to wonder, well, how effective is the work of Christ at all? Peace is our permanent possession. He has done everything that's needed. And that peace will not be lost even by our repeated sins. Now, that is not an excuse for our sins. It's not allowing us to become complacent and say, oh, well, it doesn't matter then what I do. Because I can't lose salvation, can't lose my peace. No, if God has been gracious to you and saved you, then in your heart there is a hatred for sin. You can't be complacent about it. But isn't it wonderful to be reminded that even our failures and our sins do not forfeit our peace with God? We are and we will be children of God. That's how we're described in 1 John 3 and verse 1. Now, if you're children, if you have children, sin and anger you and do wrong, yes, you will seek to correct them. But you will not say to them, oh, you're not my child anymore. You're out of the family. And God, as a perfect Father in heaven, will not cast us out of his family and take away our peace with him and become our enemy once again. You might conceive of it happening on a human level. It cannot possibly happen between God and his people. He will not and he cannot reverse his verdict on his people. We have that assurance. Peace is a permanent possession. That's precious blessing. Think of it often. Take encouragement. Take strength from that knowledge. In Christ, we have peace with God. It's a permanent possession. But secondly, it is a present provision. A present provision. Peace with God, as we've said, is always a fact. But our experience of that peace with God can and does vary. Though we have peace with God, aren't there those times when we don't feel at peace with God? And there can be different reasons why that is the case. Why might we lose our sense of the peace we have with God? Perhaps one of the most frequent reasons simply is our sin and our disobedience. Because our sin robs us of that sense of peace with God. And in place of a feeling of peace, we may well experience fear. Think of Adam and Eve in the garden. They'd sinned. God comes. What do? They hide. There's fear. But isn't that sometimes our experience? Instead of a sense of peace with God, there's a fear, a foreboding. When we know we've sinned and we think, well, what is God going to do? There's going to be consequences. We lose the sense of peace. And often it's our sin that's the reason. Of course, sometimes it may be because of our circumstances. Because when we go through hard times and testing times, well, then it may well be we start to wonder, does God still love me? Maybe I'm not at peace with him anymore. And we lose that sense of peace with God because we're going through trials and tests. And we begin maybe to wonder, has God's attitude changed? Does he not love me as much as he did? And the peace disappears. And at those times in particular, we need to seek to recapture our experience of what Paul in Philippians 4 calls the peace of God that transcends human understanding. And it's that personal experience of peace that we do often need to seek again. We lose it, we forfeit it. Though we are at peace with God, we don't feel it. And so we need to seek a restored sense of that peace. We can understand why Paul would express that, wish that prayer for Christians, that along with the grace, there would be the peace, the sense of peace, because we have an unchanging peace with the Lord. But day by day, we need in our hearts and our lives to experience it. And how do we do that? Well, there's no magic way. One obvious requirement is to avoid sin, because sin robs us of that sense of peace. We need to be diligent in pursuing godliness and avoiding the sin that takes away our peace. And we need to just use the means of grace God's given us. His word, prayer, fellowship of his people, worship. That's not new. And yet that's what God has given us, to use the means that are given. It's interesting that in Philippians 4, where Paul speaks about that peace of God that transcends all understanding, if you look at the context, just before he's mentioned prayer and petition with thanksgiving. And isn't it often a reason why we lose our sense of peace? We're not praying as we should. We're not thankful as we ought to be. And that's no surprise if we lose that sense of peace with God. Prayer, thanksgiving, study of the word, the basic routines and disciplines of the Christian life. That's the path to experiencing the peace that's always there. We long, no doubt, for more of it. Peace is a precious blessing. Praise God when you have that sense of peace. And if you lose it, well, ask, is there sin I need to repent of? Does it need to be that barrier taken away? And faithfully use the means God's given. May we be those who've experienced the grace of God and experience it daily. May we be those who know the peace of God that never changes, and we experience it daily. How do we greet a Christian? Paul tells us, grace and peace to you from God our Father, from our Lord Jesus Christ. May we know the peace of God because we know the grace of God that saves us.